Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is Friday, the end of our broadcast week and your last opportunity to get on the program before the weekend. Hope that you'll join us here and we will talk about the questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith and be glad to talk to you if you want to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have an unusual request to make of our Portland area listeners, and that is that I have a friend in Portland who's facing a court case, actually, where I'm convinced he's thoroughly innocent, and I think he's being persecuted because he's not gay, actually. And he doesn't have a very good lawyer, but he's going to court in December, and he asked me if I knew any Christian lawyers in the Portland area. I don't. I don't live in Portland area. But if you are a Christian lawyer or you know a Christian lawyer or a lawyer that's very competent and honest, I'd appreciate if you get in touch with me and I'd pass that along to my friend. You can write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. And I just said I'd do this. He doesn't have a computer, so he doesn't know how to do the research. And so if you know of or are a good Christian lawyer, and if not a Christian, then maybe just a good, honest lawyer, feel free to get in touch with me in the Portland area, and I'll pass that on to my friend. All right, let's talk first of all to Chris from calling from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is regarding the story of the rich man, Lazarus.
Okay.
John MacArthur believes that this is a parable Jesus told about the punishments of hell and the rewards of heaven, and that when you die, you instantly go to heaven or hell and stay there forever. Problem I have with that is the rich man's not ever accused of any sin. He's not accused of being a believer. He's just said to be rich. The poor man's not accused, is not said to believe. He's just said to be poor. So thus, being poor will get you and being rich will get you in, will get you to hell. And also the fact that the rich man and Lazarus both communicate to each other, there just seems to be some things about that story that makes me wonder whether it really is about the afterlife. And I'm wondering what your thoughts are on it.
Okay, well, I will say this. The story of Lazarus and the rich man certainly is not about things that happen after the final judgment. I'm surprised how confused people get about this, which seems to me a fairly simple distinction. Once we die, we are not resurrected from the dead until Jesus returns. So if I would die today, I would be in one condition until Jesus comes back. And then when he comes back and raises the dead, I'll be in another condition. Now, what we call, you know, the intermediate state between death and the resurrection is where people are today who are dead. But when Jesus comes back, he will raise the dead. There will be the last judgment. And that's when you see the sheep and the goats being divided up. That's where you see some being sent, according to Revelation, to the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is, of course, the place after the judgment day and is what we usually think of as hell. Now, Jesus is certainly not talking about that in this story, because the man in question, who we're specifically told the man is in Hades, that's what it says in the Greek text, is in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus and Abraham afar off. Well, Hades isn't the lake of fire. If you read Revelation chapter 20, you'll find that Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades exists before and is then done away with in the lake of fire. So this man is in Hades. He's not in the lake of fire. Furthermore, he has five living brothers. If this was after the second coming of Christ, if this was after the judgment day and in the lake of fire, he wouldn't have five living brothers on earth whom he was hoping to warn about this. It's obvious that Jesus is describing in the milieu of the story somebody immediately after death, not after the resurrection and the judgment and being thrown into the lake of fire. So if somebody is saying, well, this is talking about eternal hell, well, that simply isn't what it's talking about. It's not, I mean, if we're thinking of eternal hell, we're probably thinking of the lake of fire, not the intermediate state of the dead between the time they die and the time they actually end up in their final destination. Okay, so that's one thing they're doing wrong. This is not a story that has anything to do with the final judgment. This is the intermediate state. Now, on the other hand, you said that John MacArthur said that this is a story Jesus told to tell us about the afterlife. I'm not really sure that it is. It may be, after all, the scene in which it is depicted is the afterlife. These two men die. One of them is then in Abraham's bosom, and one is in the flames of Hades. That is a picture of some kind of afterlife scenario. But I'm not really sure the parable is given in order to talk about the afterlife per se, or if that's just the way it's being described to make a point. For example, when people tell a joke about someone going to heaven and they're a Presbyterian and or they're a Pentecostal, excuse me, and they're being shown around heaven to all these different churches and so forth, and then there's another church that they're walking by, and the angel says to the Pentecostal, we need to be quiet when we walk by this church because that's the Presbyterians, and they think they're the only ones here. We don't want to disappoint them. It's not a very funny joke, but it's not a true story either. But it's obviously trying to make a point. In that case, somebody's wanting to make a point about Presbyterians. But it's not really a story that anyone really is presenting as a true picture of what happens in heaven. Stories about the afterlife, even jokes about the afterlife, often are given to make a point that really isn't about the afterlife so much as about what's going on here. And Jesus could be giving a story, a made-up story, which I think he probably is, and the afterlife is the scene of the story, but the lesson is not. The lesson of this parable is that those Jews who are not listening to Moses and the prophets, that is, the messengers God has sent them in the past, like this man, the rich man's five brothers, they're not going to hear Moses and the prophets, he said. Well, he's told, well, then those who won't hear Moses and the prophets will not be persuaded even if a man rises from the dead. In other words, when Jesus rises from the dead, clearly, it won't make an impact on those who are already rejecting God and his previous messengers. True, the story's set up with different characters than that, but the point is, I think he's making, is that the Jews of his time, the living Jews, were of two types. There were the faithful, who did listen to Moses and the prophets, and they also followed Jesus when he came. And there's the unfaithful, the apostate, and they're not listening to Moses and the prophets, and they're not going to be impressed even after Jesus rose from the dead, and that proved to be true. So I don't think this is necessarily a story Jesus is telling to make points about the afterlife. True, he describes an afterlife scenario. Whether he wants to put his seal and his approval on this particular picture of the afterlife is not known to us, because it's actually a picture of the afterlife the rabbis were teaching. We know this because there's quite a few parables in the Talmud that the rabbis told that had the very same situation in the afterlife. So Jesus may well have been simply adopting a fictional picture of the afterlife, which was the kind that the rabbis themselves taught, and, you know, making a story about it to make a point about themselves, that they would not be impressed even after he rose from the dead because they were not currently even heeding Moses and the prophets. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus said, if you don't listen to Moses, how can you believe in me? If you don't receive his words, how can you receive my words? And that's just the point. The people who were listening to Jesus were the ones who are already faithful remnant in Israel, listening to what Moses had said before. Those that were rejecting what Moses said also were the ones that would reject Jesus. And I think that's the point Jesus is making. All right, let's talk to Kevin from McMinnville, Oregon. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is about in Daniel 7:24, talks about the 10 horns. And I've been reading on the internet trying to figure out who the 10 horns are in the Roman Empire, and I was wondering if you had something on a lecture or topical or verse-by-verse thing on your website that would
Yeah, my teaching on Daniel is on the website, verse-by-verse, so that would deal with these things. These 10 horns belong to the fourth beast, and the fourth beast is, I believe, the Roman Empire. And most evangelical Christians agree on that point,
correct,
that the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. So this beast has 10 horns, and we're told in verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Now, it would appear that these are 10 ethnic nations or kingdoms that would arise out of the Roman Empire, perhaps at its fall. The Roman Empire, of course, had bound together much of Western Europe into one political entity. But when the Roman Empire fell, and that is the scene here, the beast, the fourth beast, is killed, and its body is given to the burning flame, it says, which is, that's in verse 11. Upon the destruction of the Roman Empire, there would arise other kingdoms separate from it, because they wouldn't be bound together by the Roman emperor anymore. Now, as far as who those kingdoms were, there have been commentators who've actually listed 10, but I don't know that the number 10 has to be taken literally. 10 is a good round number, and in the Bible it sometimes is used, I think, figuratively. For example, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, when Jesus tells the church of Smyrna they'll be in prison for 10, they'll suffer tribulation for 10 days. I don't know of any interpreter that interprets that as a literal 10 days. But here also, the 10 kingdoms could just mean a number of them. And some of the kingdoms that did arise out of the Roman Empire when it fell would be people like the Huns and the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths and the Vandals and the Franks, the Heruli, the Burgundians, and some others. These are ancient ethnic nations, ancient from our point of view, but the Roman Empire dissolved into these groups, the Angles and the Saxons too. These were groups that that you could name 10 groups like this, or 12, or fewer. I mean, it's not exactly 10 unless someone wants to list exactly 10, and that's what some of the older commentators did. They would just list like 10 of these groups, but there really were more. Even the Angles and the Saxons were two different groups, but sometimes they'll list them as one group because they were, you know, our Anglo-Saxon forebears. But I believe the most natural way to take the prophecy is that these are the 10 nations into which the Roman Empire dissolved, and they rose up as separate powers, independent from each other, after the Roman Empire dissolved.
Okay. So just to clarify, you're not seeing Emperor Nero or Brutus, King Brutus, or Julius Caesar, or Caesar Augustus, as any of the kings mentioned there?
I'm not. I mean, maybe some people would, but I don't.
Okay. Fair enough. Well,
all right. Thanks
Thank
for
you
your call.
Much.
Good talking to you. Micah from Seattle, Washington, our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Micah.
Hey, Steve. Appreciate your show. I basically just have two questions, and then I'll hang up. But you have a good weekend. Anyway, first question. About 10 years ago, up here in the North Seattle area, there was a minister, and he was teaching on the manifested sons of God. And he ended up passing away, and I've never heard anybody teach on it since. And so I was kind of curious if you've ever heard of that teaching.
Oh, yeah.
And what you thought of it. And then my second question is, there is a man, he's been around 25, 30 years, named Bob Larson. He does, like, demon deliverances. Like,
yeah, he's been on the radio longer than that. He's been, I mean, I don't know if he's on the radio still, but he was on the radio more than 30 years ago. Yeah.
Oh, wow. Well, yeah, I'm almost 40. So anyway, he does specifically, his ministry is demonic deliverance. And so I was just kind of curious where you stood and what you think of that kind of thing. And, anyway, I appreciate your show. God bless you and have a good weekend. Thanks, sir.
All right, Micah. Thanks for your call. Well, first of all, on the manifest sons of God, the expression manifest sons of God is derived from Romans chapter 8, where it says in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And there is a strange doctrine. I believe it arose in the 1940s. I know that, like William Branham taught, I don't know if he originated it or if he was just one of the most famous teachers of it, and a number of other what we call latter rain movement preachers. They were kind of Pentecostal preachers who preached a latter rain movement. That is, that there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the end times. And they believed that a certain group of Christians, not all Christians, but the main overcomer type Christians, the ones who are really zealous, are going to experience, they're going to be the manifested sons of God. And what they believed was that they would actually receive their glorified bodies before Jesus came back in this life. In this life, they would actually, their bodies would be glorified. They could walk through walls and things like that. I mean, it's really strange doctrine. And they believed that a lot of the prophecies from the Old Testament applied to this. There is a in Joel's prophecy, there's, a prophecy about the locust invasion. And talking about the locust, it says they rush on the city, they run on the wall. Great is the army that carries out his word. And manifest sons of God teachers turned that into a song about themselves, that they were going to be the mighty conquering army, invincible. They'd become immortal. They'd get their immortal bodies, and they would go, you know, march throughout the world, bringing revival and conversion and conquest of the world by the gospel. A very triumphalist kind of an idea, very strange. It certainly doesn't have any biblical basis. Even the passages in Joel and other places like that are not talking about them. It's talking about locusts in that particular case. But in any case, the movement has never been very mainstream. It has had some advocates who were very popular in their day. Like I say, in the 1940s, William Branham, a younger man than he, Paul Kane, actually preached with Paul with William Branham. He also taught this doctrine, and he was popular back in the 1990s, associated with the modern prophetic movement, which was centered in Kansas City. And I don't even know if he's still alive, but he's certainly not very prominent anymore. But there are these strange neo-charismatic groups that try to, have this kind of, I'm thinking the right word is delusions of grandeur, that they believe that they're going to become superhuman, almost like superheroes, invincible, immortal, glorified bodies, and as a great army of God going through the earth, going to bring great revival and so forth. It's suffice it to say, there's nothing in the Bible can be drawn to support this. I mean, like I said, they do use some scriptures, but they pay no attention to the context of the scriptures, because it just you couldn't get that from taking any passage in context. So that's the Manifest Sons of God movement. You say there was someone in your Seattle area 10 years ago who was teaching it. If there's no one there now, you're lucky. I mean, because there are some people around still who do, but it's not a doctrine worth paying any heed to. Now, you're also asking about Bob Larson. Back in the 80s, Bob Larson was on a lot of radio stations across the country. I haven't heard anything from him in a long time. He might still be on the air. I know he travels and does deliverance things. Originally, Bob Larson was sort of a Christian apologist. He wrote a big book about cults, and his radio show often was dealing with cults and Christian apologetics initially. But eventually, he started getting very obsessed with the occult, that is, talking about the occult and exposing the occult. And eventually, people who were involved in the occult, allegedly, would call him on the air and actually profess to be demon-possessed. And on his radio show, you'd actually hear these really creepy voices from coming out of callers that really kind of sounded like a Hollywood representation of a demon-possessed person, like from The Exorcist or something. And he would talk to these demons on the air. He would command them to leave and would apparently be able to deliver the caller from demon possession right there over the phone. Now, of course, I have no way of verifying any of these calls. Just like anyone who calls me, you can tell me almost anything about yourself, and I wouldn't know if it's true or not. So if someone called up and said, I'm a demon, and so forth, I have no way of verifying that. And I certainly had no way of verifying if his callers were really demon-possessed. I do know that he travels around and holds deliverance ministries, at least used to. Now, you asked, what do I think about deliverance ministries? Well, I believe in demons, and I believe in demon possession, and I believe in casting demons out in the name of Jesus. I've seen all of this done. I've done some of this myself, not very much. I believe it's done far more in foreign lands by missionaries, places like India and Africa and in the jungles of South America and places like that. China has had a lot of demon possession that missionaries have encountered. There's a lot of demon possession around, but we don't recognize it here so much. Maybe it's not that it isn't around, but that we simply recategorize it. Because if someone behaves today the way that the demon-possessed people in the Bible behaved in Jesus' day, we usually give them a psychiatric diagnosis, put them on meds, and or lock them up, and we consider them to be mentally ill. But that's how they would treat today the cases that Jesus ran into. This is not the most realistic treatment, apparently, because Jesus, who knew all things, knew that these people were demon-possessed, the ones he encountered, and cast them out. So did the apostles, and so have Christians throughout history. In fact, Justin Martyr, in the 2nd or 3rd century, actually was, it's the 3rd century, he wrote that if you find a Christian who can't cast out demons, then they're a false Christian. Apparently it was so commonplace for Christians to be able to cast out demons that he believed any Christian could do it. So it's a well-known phenomenon in Christian history and in modern times in certain places. I've had some very little experience with it myself. I've cast a few demons out of people on occasion, not very often. And it's not a pleasant thing to do. But I'm not sure what to think about these people who have deliverance ministries, because wherever they go in their meetings, there's always a lot of people demon-possessed. And I have to say, wherever I go, there don't appear to be a lot of people demon-possessed in the meetings. And I'm not sure what the difference is. Maybe they just manifest more in the presence of someone who's going to deal with them, or maybe they're planted in the meetings, or who knows? I really don't know. All I can say is I'm not real impressed with the degree of balance in most deliverance ministries. Most of them are obsessed with the issue of demon possession and deliverance. Bob Larson, I think, became more and more obsessed with that one thing, though he had a broader ministry. Back in the early 80s, he seemed to get more and more just focused on the whole deliverance thing. And one thing he was focused on through his entire ministry was money. I mean, like every 5 or 7 minutes on his program was a couple hours long, I think, and every 5 or 7 minutes he'd take a break of at least 2 or 3 minutes to ask for money. It's literally the case. I think there at least 25% of the time he was on the radio was asking for money. And he kept doing it. You know, he'd do a little bit of ministry on the phone, then he'd ask for money for 2 or 3 minutes, which made it hard for people like me to listen to him, because I don't like to hear that. And it also made it hard for me to believe that he was as spiritual as, you know, he seemed to be professing to be. But I can only say it made it hard for me to believe. It doesn't mean he wasn't. He might be a genuine spiritually anointed man who's gifted to cast out demons. It may well be. But I haven't been impressed with the balance in his ministry, and especially with his obsession with money. So those would be my thoughts on those issues you raised. Let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. My question is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. John tells us that the rest of the dead will not live again until the end of the 1,000 years. And I'm curious about what you think about this word, the rest of the dead. That seems to me like it's a division of two different groups of people, because he's saying that the ones who were beheaded lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They were participants in the first resurrection. And he says the rest of the dead not again until 1,000 years are over.
That's right.
So there's two different groups, right?
Yeah, that's how I see it, yeah.
So I've heard you say there's only one resurrection. So
well, there is.
If there's two groups being resurrected, though, he says that the first group rules and reigns for 1,000 years, and it says the rest of the dead aren't raised until after the end of the 1,000 years.
Yeah, well, I think what you're getting confused about is that when I say there's only one resurrection, there's only one physical resurrection. When Jesus returns, all the dead will be raised. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said he'll raise us up, us Christians, on the last day. And that's also when the wicked are going to be raised and when they're going to be judged, it says in John chapter 12, 48. And Jesus said in John 5, the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus speaks of a single hour when all the bodies in the graves come out and some go one way, some go another, because some are saved and some are not. So I believe there's one physical resurrection that includes all the people, good and bad. Now, Revelation, when it talks about the first resurrection, is not talking about a physical resurrection. The Christian has two resurrections. One happens in this life, and the other happens when Jesus comes back. The resurrection we have in this life is spiritual, and the one that we have when Jesus comes back is physical. And Jesus talked about these two resurrections of the believer in John chapter 5, which I was just referring to. And, of course, remember, John also wrote the book of Revelation, so he would be expecting his readers to be aware of this teaching when he mentions the first resurrection, because he records Jesus' words in John 5:24 this way: "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Now, Jesus is talking about people who are alive on this planet right now, who hear his words and who have therefore come into life out of death. They were spiritually dead, of course, and now they've come to spiritual life. And so, as I understand it, that's a spiritual thing that happens when we become believers. Paul said we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive together with him in Christ. So this is a resurrection that's of a spiritual sort. We were spiritually dead people, and we're made spiritually alive. That's a spiritual resurrection. And that's the first resurrection. But a few verses later, Jesus said in verse 29, or 28, excuse me, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation." Now there he's talking about the physical bodies of the dead. Those who are in the graves will come out. So Jesus talks about two resurrections. The person who is hearing his voice now and believing in him has passed from death into life. That's a spiritual resurrection. At the end of time, when Jesus comes back, those of us who experienced that will also experience a physical resurrection. Now, in Revelation 20, the first resurrection refers to the believers, I believe. And they are the ones who've been born again. They have passed from death into life, and that's the first resurrection. John sees these people who were Christians and who experienced the first resurrection in this life. After they died, he sees their souls in heaven with Jesus. He says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, and they're, you know, sitting on thrones, and they reign with Christ," and so forth. So John sees these people after they've died and sees that they are living on in heaven with Christ. Now, that to me means that when a Christian dies, their soul goes on to be with Christ. But the unbeliever, the rest of the dead, don't come back to life until the end of that period of time, which would be the physical resurrection. This leads me to believe that Christians, when we die, because we have passed from death into life, and this is eternal life, we continue to live after our bodies are dead. Our bodies go into the ground to rot until the resurrection brings them back up and unrots them and glorifies them. But though the body has gone into the ground, our souls go on to be with Christ, and we live on forever in heaven, and John sees them, those who are beheaded for Christ, living and reigning up there in heaven with Jesus. But the rest of the dead, those who are not Christians, those who have not experienced this first resurrection of rebirth, they don't live again at all until the end when the resurrection takes place. So I believe that probably, we're talking about people who are not Christians. When they die, they're not alive until the resurrection. And that is what the best sense I can make from that passage, and that's what I've come to believe it means.
So you think that all Christians then are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ and are going to be overcomers?
Well, all the Christians who are in this vision were, yeah. Now, whether there's any Christians who aren't, he doesn't say.
Well, I always got the impression that he says to them who, overcome, and he's talking about Christians that are going to be some that are going to overcome and some that aren't.
There's some people in the church. There's some people in the church who are going to overcome and some who aren't, but not everyone in the church is a Christian. A Christian is somebody who's a follower of Christ, and a person dies still following Christ, they die a Christian. If they die following Christ, then they are overcomers because they have endured to the end. It says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame, there's our overcomers right there, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, did not love their lives to the death. So anyone who remains faithful unto death, like he said to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. Anyone who's faithful until they die to Christ, it has overcome. They've overcome all the temptations. Remember Jesus, when he was in the upper room with the disciples, said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What did he mean, I've overcome the world? It means he had remained faithful to God throughout all the tests and trials of life, and he's now at the end of his life, and he's remained faithful. So he's been faithful unto the end of his life. That's what overcoming means. So the overcomers are people who die Christian. And not everyone in the church is thought to be that, because some of the people in the church obviously were very much compromised, and some were probably not Christians at all. So the overcomers that he makes promises to are the ones who are the real Christians and who remain real Christians. Those who endure to the end shall be saved, Jesus said in Matthew 24. And so that's what I think he's referring to as overcomers. And I think those are the ones that John sees reigning with Christ.
Okay. That just sounds kind of funny because he says the rest of the dead live not again. And so,
Well, I told you what I think it means. What do you think it means?
Well, where it says that all that are in the grave, if there's already been one resurrection, those people wouldn't be in the grave necessarily anymore. That's what I was kind of thinking.
Well, you're thinking of them having experienced a physical resurrection.
Well, that's what John, the Hebrews, when they talk about resurrection, I thought they always talk about a bodily resurrection.
Well, the Hebrews did. The Hebrews did, you're right, but we're talking about what Jesus teaches.
Well, John's a Hebrew, and he wrote that, though, is what I'm, getting
John's
at.
Not writing it to Hebrews, he's writing it to Greeks. He's writing it to Greeks in Asia Minor, not Greeks, but pagans, who became Christians, who are not particularly bound by the limitations of Hebrew understanding. I read a moment ago for you from John's Gospel, John 5:24, where Jesus himself said that those who believe in him have passed from death unto life. That's not physical. He's not talking about something physically happening to us. That's talking about something that's happened to us because we're believers. Spiritual thing. So, to suggest that there's only a physical resurrection, there's only a passing from death unto life in the physical sense at the end, and not now, spiritually, would be to, I think, ignore some important passages in the Scripture, like Paul talking about us having been dead in trespasses and sins, but he's made us alive. That's obviously a resurrection, but it's not physical.
Well, I just, was under the impression that when you are made alive, that's regeneration, and...
That's right.
Okay, well, Steve, I don't want to take any more of your time. Thank you for your time.
All right. Thanks for your call, Steve.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is from Ken in Winters, California. Also, we have a line open for you, finally. If you'd like to be on the program, you can get on by calling 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can call to disagree if you want to. You're always welcome to. 844-484-5737. Ken, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, this is Ken. Talked to you a couple times in the past. From what I understand, you pretty much believe that everything in the Bible has been fulfilled except for Jesus' second coming. Is that pretty much correct?
Yeah.
Okay, I was just wondering, in Revelations, when it speaks about the millennial kingdom and the Antichrist reign and all that, when do you place all that as having taken place already?
Well, okay, you said two interesting things, the millennium and the Antichrist reign. By the Antichrist, I assume you mean the beast in Revelation 13?
Yeah, I've been under the teaching of the most modern, which I know you don't believe, and I can understand why from listening to you, that there's going to be the rapture of the church, and then the beast kingdom, and then the millennial reign of Jesus, and then, of course, the resurrection where everyone's judged.
Well, yeah, that's the premillennial dispensational view.
Yeah, that's the one. That's
right, and as you know,
taught,
as you know, I used
sure
to teach.
I believe it completely.
Yeah, I used to teach that too. As you know, well, it's just not supportable. I don't think in Scripture the idea of the millennium in Revelation 20 coming between the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. You've got, according to premillennialism, you've got the second coming of Christ, then you've got the millennium. Then you've got the new heavens and new earth after the millennium. Well, that would mean that between the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, there's this thousand-year period. But Paul didn't know anything about that, and Peter didn't know anything about that, and I don't even think that John did. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But here's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Okay, so I take that to be the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, it says there that when the Lord comes like a thief in the night, He's going to dissolve the universe. He's not going to set up a thousand-year reign here and then after that dissolve the universe. This is going to happen in the day of the Lord. And then he says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Interesting, Peter's not looking for a millennial kingdom. He's looking for a new heaven and new earth. And he said that'll happen when Jesus comes back, when the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. That's when the heavens are going to dissolve, the earth's going to burn up, and we're looking for a new heaven, a new earth. There's no reference at all to a thousand years in between, and Peter certainly wasn't looking for a millennial kingdom. He apparently didn't even know there would be one, and I don't think there will be one. But
so what do you make of the reference to the millennial kingdom in Revelation? What does that actually refer to?
Well, I'll tell you, but, you know, that information is very, very accessible at my website. I mean, anyone who really wants to know, we're going to have to abbreviate it here because this is a Q&A format. It's not a lecture format. But if you want to go to my website and my verse-by-verse teachings through Revelation, chapter 20 will certainly make this very clear and will give all the references and all the reasons. Suffice it to say that I believe about the millennium what the church always believed about the millennium for most of its history, and that is that it's symbolic, like the rest of Revelation. You know, Revelation's a symbolic book, and Revelation 20 is a symbolic book. A thousand years is probably not a literal thousand years. I don't think it is. There's many times in the Bible that the number thousand is used, and it's not literal. like God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, or keeps covenant to a thousand generations, or it's better to be in his presence one day than a thousand, or a day to the Lord is like a thousand years, or a thousand years is like a day. There's lots of times the number thousand is used in a non-literal sense, and that's even in books of the Bible that are more literal than Revelation. Now, Revelation talks about a thousand years, and it just means a long time. It begins with the binding of Satan. Well, Jesus said he had done that when he was here the first time, because Jesus said you can't enter a strong man's house and spoil his house, as Jesus was doing, unless you first bind the strong man. So he had bound the strong man. He had bound Satan, and he was spoiling his house. That's what Jesus' words mean. So the binding of Satan, according to Jesus, took place when he was here the first time. At the end of that time, we find that Satan is loosed again, causes a lot of trouble for the church. And at the end of that time, it says in verse 9 of Revelation 20, fire from heaven comes down and destroys Satan and the wicked who are with him. Well, what's that refer to? According to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul said that when Jesus comes with his holy angels, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have in Revelation 20 a symbolic picture, like all the symbolic pictures in Revelation, of the devil being bound. Jesus spoke of it like a strong man being bound and his house being plundered. The imagery of the vision in Revelation is even more dramatic than that. You've got a dragon, you've got a chain, you've got an angel, you've got a pit, you've got a lid, a seal on the pit. This is all very graphic, but it's still talking about the same thing. That Jesus, I mean, when Jesus talked about binding the strong man, that, I guess, suggests some rather dramatic images too, but it's passed over without the detail. The point is that Jesus did something to Satan when he was here. And a long time passes, a thousand years in Revelation 20. It's been much longer, actually. And at the end of that time, Satan is going to be destroyed, and the evil people are going to be destroyed by fire from heaven, which Paul identifies with the second coming of Christ with his holy angels. So we have the thousand years representing that indeterminate length of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. Now, after the thousand years, what do we read? We read at the end of the thousand years that the dead are raised. Well, we know they are all going to be raised when Jesus comes back. There's a judgment. Well, Jesus said that'll happen when he comes back too. Because remember the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. He'll call all the nations before him. He'll separate between them like a shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats. And he could send some of them to eternal punishment, to another to eternal life. That's the general judgment that takes place, he said, when the Son of Man comes and sits on his throne. That's at the second coming of Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I adjure you by Jesus Christ and by, how's he put it? He talks about how he will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, at his coming. So Jesus is going to judge everybody when he comes. He's going to raise all the dead when he comes. We've talked about that to a previous caller. You've got both of those happening not at the beginning of the thousand years in Revelation. You've got them happening at the end of the thousand years, because that's when Jesus comes back. Not the beginning, but the end of it. And then what do you have? You've got in Revelation 20 after that, the heavens and the earth flee away, which we just read about in 2 Peter 3. In Revelation chapter 20, I think it's verse 11, it says, I saw him that sat on the throne from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. And then in the opening verse of the next chapter, I saw new heavens and earth, for the first heavens, first earth were no more. So what do we have there? We've got a resurrection. We've got a judgment. We've got the end of the universe as we know it, and the new heavens, new earth. Elsewhere in Scripture, all of these things are said to happen at the second coming of Christ. So in Revelation 20, where do we find the second coming of Christ? At the end, not the beginning. And so this is how the amillennial view understands it, and that's, it's, you know, when you compare it with all the scriptures on those subjects, there's really hardly any reasonable way to take it other than that. And that's why the church was amillennial for at least 1,500 years of its history. It was uniquely and completely amillennial. And that's the view that I hold also.
Yeah, and from listening to you preach about this, or teach about it, sorry, over the years, I'm definitely leaning more towards believing the way you do than the way I've been taught in the past. Because you take not only Revelation and break it down as a separate book, but you tie it back in with all the other scriptures.
And well, that's what you've got to do, because the popular way to take Revelation is to read something from the book of Revelation and then quote the newspapers. You know, in other words, you compare Revelation with what's going on in the Middle East, in Russia, in China, in the newspapers. We call this newspaper exegesis. The best way to understand Revelation is the way it was intended to. Do you know the Revelation has hundreds of allusions in it to things in earlier books of the Bible? Hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament prophets, many, many allusions to the Gospels and things Jesus and Paul said. And so the best way to understand Revelation is to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's more popular and sensational and sexy to compare Scripture with current events, but it's more safe to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, like I said, at the website, if you want to listen to my lecture on Revelation 20, I take a much longer time to go through all the scriptures relevant to it, and there's a bunch. There's really not a good scriptural case for premillennialism, in my opinion, although I was a premillennialist, and I was a teacher who taught it. Looking back on the things I taught, I have to say they were not biblically established. They were simply presuppositions my teachers gave me, and then I read them into the text. But when I started reading the whole Bible and comparing the scriptures in the rest of the Bible on the same subject that Revelation was talking about, it became clear I had to revise my view, and that's what I did.
Yeah, and that's where I'm basically at right now, is kind of revising a lot of the things that I've been taught, because, as you've put, it just doesn't line up with Scripture. And if you want to know the truth about Scripture, you always compare it with other Scripture.
Well, yeah, and think about this. You know, let's take the premillennial scenario for a moment and just consider what it's really saying. What it's saying is that Jesus comes back at the beginning of Revelation 20 and sets up a 1,000-year reign on earth. What did he do when he came back? He raised all the Christians. According to the premillennial view, he raised the Christian dead and glorified them, and they now have immortal bodies as he does, okay? So in the millennium, Jesus and the Christians are living in the beloved city, and they have immortal bodies. They can't be killed. They're going to live forever. Now, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but then he's let go. And then he brings all these nations who don't have immortal bodies. They're not resurrected people. And he brings them against Jesus and the saints. And this is supposed to be a crisis? How could it be that the saints and Jesus, who are immortal, could in any way be threatened by any number of troops of people who are all mortal? Furthermore, it says in the scripture in 2 Thessalonians, when Jesus comes back, he's gonna destroy the man of sin with the very brightness of his coming. How is it that Jesus would come with such brightness that would destroy the Antichrist and then live on earth for 1,000 years, and this is not intimidating to the wicked who come and besiege the city at the end of the time? And why is it that in Revelation 20 and verse 11, the heavens, the earth, flee away from the face of Jesus, who sits on the throne? But why didn't the heaven and earth flee away from his face when he came to 1,000 years earlier, according to premillennialism? What was deficient in his glory at his second coming that suddenly becomes so remarkable at the end? The system of premillennialism just doesn't make sense out of Revelation 20 or out of biblical theology in general, to my mind.
Yeah, it doesn't hold up well.
I think not. All right. Well, I'm almost out of time. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it. We're going to talk next to who's been on longest. It looks like Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm starting to feel a little foolish about calling, but I was just thinking about the manifestation of the sons of God.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know all the deep theology and all that stuff about it, but I know what strikes my heart is trying to live here and now the way God intended, like being helpful and loving each other, as well as being good stewards of the earth. And I know that isn't all of it, but boy, that's a start, and it seems like it takes a long time to even do that, to get to that place, to be that loving and caring and in this lifetime, you know.
I think that's the real glory that a person could attain to in this life, is the glory of servanthood, of being like Jesus, of loving people like Jesus does, and making that a practical thing in our life. That's better than walking through walls and being invulnerable to bullets and things like that. Now, I believe there will be a time when our bodies are transformed in that manner, but the Bible places that at the resurrection. In the resurrection of the dead, this mortality will put on immortality, Paul said, and this corruption will put on incorruption. Our bodies are sown in weakness, but they're raised in power. They're sown in humiliation, but they're raised in glory. And so there is a glorification of our bodies that awaits us, according to Scripture. But it's not going to be before Jesus comes back. It's going to be at the resurrection. In the meantime, just living like Jesus is the best we can aim at, and it's not a small goal. Timothy from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry, and I have a question. What do you think about Matthew 51, 52, 53?
I think you're talking about Matthew chapter 27?
Yes.
Matthew, yes, okay. I assumed it because Matthew, people always ask about this passage in Matthew 27 and 51 and so forth, which is about the people who rose from the dead at the same time Jesus did. Yeah, it says that many saints rose from the dead and were seen after Jesus rose from the dead. They were seen walking around in Jerusalem. I don't know what to think about them more than what's said here. There's no other reference to them in the Bible. This is the only case. But it seems to me that these people would be in the same category as people that Jesus had risen from the dead earlier, like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, people who had died and were brought back to life. I think that when Jesus rose from the dead, there were certain godly people, saints they're called, who had died not too long earlier. Still recently enough that a lot of people would recognize them when they came out of their graves. And he brought them back to life. They were brought back to life at the same time he was. And this is no more, I suppose, no more surprising than when he brought Lazarus back from the dead, or Jairus' daughter, or the son of the widow of Nain. Whenever someone rises from the dead, it's a remarkable thing. But I don't think this is any more remarkable than those other times. I think it's just another instance of the same type, where Jesus rose the dead, in this case, through the power of his own resurrection, whereas in earlier in his ministry, when he raised the dead, it was by his authority to speak and to command them to come to life. Here, apparently, just God unilaterally decided to raise some people from the dead along with Jesus as a sign to those who would pay attention in Jerusalem. Now, by the way, Jesus himself didn't appear after his resurrection to anyone in Jerusalem except his own believers, his own disciples. But these other people who came out of the graves were seen more generally, apparently, and served as a sign that at least something supernatural had happened. It wasn't long after this that the disciples were preaching in Jerusalem saying Jesus rose from the dead. Probably those who had seen people who had risen from the dead would put two and two together and say, well, that must have been associated with that same time. At least anyone who had seen somebody that had died and come back would be much more capable of believing the preaching of the apostles that said that Jesus had risen from the dead. If I saw someone who had risen from the dead, I'd be much more open to reports of other cases myself. So we don't know anything more about it. Matthew doesn't give its significance or anything like that. He just tells us that it happened, and it's a curious thing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, I'd ask you, if you know a good Christian lawyer in the Portland area, a friend of mine needs one, you can contact me and I'll pass the information on to them. You can write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also find a way to donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a donation link. There's also lots of other stuff. Everything's free there. TheNarrowPath.com. And I hope you have a great weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing. God bless you.